Okay. Why don't we get started? Can y'all hear me in the back? Okay. Can y'all hear me in the back? Okay. Good. Great. Well, let's start out with a prayer and then we'll dive into our class. Dear God, we thank you so much that we can come and worship you today. Father, that we have a nice place to do that. Father, that that it's a beautiful day in terms of the weather. God, and above all, that that we can study the Bible, that we can sing praises, that we can hear the word preached to us, we can pray to you, that we can take communion. We're just grateful we can do all these things today. Pray you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We're going to be turning to Luke chapter 17. We are continuing our class today on the life of Christ. So we are going to go all the way to the end of the year. We're still thinking about if we can cram it all in by then, but at least till the end of the year. I wanted to tease Gary a little bit. I think a couple of weeks ago he said, in his opinion, the greatest book ever written about Jesus was Jesus the Same. I think that's the second greatest book ever written about Jesus. Anyway, that's okay. Maybe. Yes, people are hissing. Maybe Gary's hissing. Christy's hissing. I don't know. As Gary talked about last week, he started at the end of Luke 9:53, where it says, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. For the next nine chapters of Luke, or eight and a half, Luke is more or less talking about Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem and the different things that happened along the way as he continued his ministry. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, that part of Luke is known as the travel narrative. Luke 10 through Luke 18, or first part of Luke 18, is unique to Luke. You don't find that in the other Gospels. There's stories there that are only told by Luke. And it's some cool stuff. That's where the most famous parables are found. The Good Samaritan is in there. The Prodigal Son is in there. It's some really cool stuff. And Gary spent most of last week in Luke. In that section, and we're going to finish that part of Luke up today, and then we'll dive back into the other Gospels as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. So, today's class, as Gary mentioned also last week, as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem near the end of his ministry, he starts dealing more with his disciples and people around him with issues of the heart. And so we're going to look at a couple of examples of that in Luke. Then we're going to look at John 11 and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, an awesome story that's sort of the center of the Gospel of Luke, of John. And then we're going to close out with some things in Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about some high standards that we are held to as disciples. Does that sound good? Amen? Amen. Okay. Luke 17, starting in verse 11 through 19, is the story of the 10 lepers. And Stephen Little preached about that a couple of weeks ago. So we can just do a Passover right there, okay? Like Gary talked about last week, a Passover. And then after that, Jesus has an exchange with the Pharisees. And let's read that starting in verse 20. Says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or within you, or among you. And Jesus here makes a great point about the kingdom of God. They, of course, were looking for a physical kingdom, a tangible kingdom. They wanted the Messiah to come and liberate them from the Romans, sort of reestablish the Jewish kingdom the way it had been in past history. And so they're looking for that. And if Jesus is the Messiah, They're saying, well, where's the visible sign of that? You know, where's the outward sign that you're going to be this king like David, you know, ruling a physical kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, no, that's not the kind of kingdom that I am establishing. You know, Jesus did come to establish a kingdom, but as we know, he came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And he says here, it's not a kingdom that you can see like that. It's not a kingdom with physical borders. You know, if you want to enter the United States, there's a border. And you have to have a passport or whatever to or get in. Or any other nation. You know, there's physical signs of where that kingdom begins. And Jesus is saying, that's not what the kingdom of God is like. It's in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the middle of the other kingdoms. You know, we are members of the kingdom of God, and we're living here in the United States, which is a physical nation, but we are in the middle of that. And the rest of our brothers and sisters around the world, they're in different physical countries, but the kingdom of God is sort of in the middle of all the rest of that. And that's what he's talking about. Or some translations would say in the heart. It's inside, but it's the same point, that the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. It's a kingdom of the heart. It's a kingdom of our allegiance to Jesus, regardless of where we are physically, regardless of what other kingdom we might be a part of. And I think it's important for us to realize that you know, our allegiance to Jesus transcends our allegiance to our country. You know, most of us in here are Americans, some of us aren't, but our allegiance to Jesus, our allegiance to the kingdom of God transcends that. Transcends that whatever nation we're a part of, whatever our citizenship here is on earth. And then Jesus goes on in verse 22 to talk to his disciples. He says, the days are coming when you will desire to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as lightning flashes and lights up in the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And he goes on and warns them, if they're in the house, don't grab anything, just leave. Don't look back like Lot's wife. And Jesus is here alluding to, just like in the days of Noah, that a judgment came on the earth. You know, the flood came. And just like in the days of Lot, a judgment came on Sodom, and that city was destroyed. And he's saying, that's coming. There's a judgment coming. And most people believe Jesus here is referring to the imminent judgment that's going to come on the nation of Israel, on Jerusalem, within a generation of Jesus' death. In 70 AD, the Romans came as a result of a rebellion of the Jews and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. That's what most commentators I've read looking at this think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's alluding to that fact. And we'll see that later in the book of Luke, that Jesus talks about his rejection by the Jewish nation is why God then put that judgment on them, that their nation was not going to last another generation, and he was going to take that away because they rejected Jesus. And Jesus is here alluding to that. His warning here that they should flee the city when they see that coming, Christians actually took that seriously. And 40 years later, when the Roman siege was imminent, the Christians actually left Jerusalem, and they escaped, and they weren't part of the siege. And the Jews were part of the siege and were trapped in the city, but the Christians had escaped, partly because Jesus had warned them here 40 years before. And, you know, we also have a day of judgment. You know, we also have a day of judgment coming. You know, and our responsibility, just like Jesus warned them here that day was coming, our responsibility is to be ready for it ourselves and then warn other people. You know, help as many people as possible be ready for the day of judgment and to be able to escape the wrath of God that will come when the day of judgment gets here. Amen? Amen. Okay, Luke 18. Talk about the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, as I mentioned, Gary talked last week about Jesus starting to teach about issues of the heart. And here, that's what he's talking about with his disciples. He's talking about being persistent in prayer. He's talking about not losing heart. You know, not giving up. You know, we are tempted to do that when there are things in our lives that are difficult. Or we, you know, challenging things we face. Health issues. You know, people, family members we want to become disciples who don't. Maybe children who make bad decisions. There are a lot of different things in our life we are tempted to lose heart about and to maybe stop praying about. And that's what this parable is for. This parable is to help us to be persistent, to be encouraged, to keep praying, to not lose heart, to not give up, to never give up. Because God does hear us. God does hear us. He compares it to an unjust judge. He says, if you pester even an unjust person long enough, they'll usually give you what you want. And he says, God is far better than that. So we can have faith in God that he's hearing us, that he will give us justice, that he will give us blessings. It just might not be on our timetable or exactly the way we want it to be. There's a song on the radio my daughter really likes. I can't remember the name, but it talks about blessings being disguised, you know, hard times being disguised blessings from God. And sometimes that's what it is. Sometimes it's not easy to see how God is working. But that's what this parable is reminding us to do. But then even at the end, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, he's asking us, are we going to hang in there to the end? You know, are we going to remain faithful to the end? When he comes back, which it could be in our lifetime. If he comes back, are we going to be faithful? And that's what he's encouraging us to do, not to give up, but to hang on to the end. And then the reward will come. Amen? Amen. And that's not easy to do. That's not easy to do. As we've read in other parts of this class, only a few people find that way and hang in there. But we want to be part of the few that hang in there to the end. Amen? Okay. In verse 9 through 14, Jesus, I won't read it all, but Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they're both going up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays, you know, about his good things, and he's glad he's not like this tax collector. And the tax collector just prays, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified and not the Pharisee. And, you know, again, Jesus is dealing with matter of the heart. You know, he's dealing with a matter of a heart. He's dealing with our attitude, our outlook, our humility. You know, I think it's easy for me to think of myself the way the Pharisee does. It's easy for me to think of myself, well, I'm up here teaching a Bible class. You know, I got to be a pretty good guy. You know, I'm an elder in the church. I've been a disciple for 31 years. You know, I can make a list like this Pharisee does of good things in my life and start thinking, well, okay, I'm a pretty good guy. But what I always need to remember is, no, I'm a sinful guy. And my sin is still right there. I'm still tempted by it. I still give into it. And I need to have the attitude of the tax collector. You know, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the attitude I want to have. And that's when God blesses me, when I'm humble, when I see my need for God, and when I continue to cry out to Him, and when I approach Him that way. You know, the Bible says several times, you know, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, when we're humble, He lifts us up. When we're humble, He can use us. You know, when we're humble, we're forgiven, we're blessed. But if we rely on our righteousness in a prideful way, then He opposes us. It's just no fun. I don't want to be opposed by God. Amen. Oh, I put the song up there. Y'all know the song? Games people play. I don't want to be a Pharisee, because a Pharisee ain't fair, you see. Amen. Okay. Amen. Okay. Turn to John chapter 11. Story of raising Lazarus from the dead. I think this is one of the coolest stories in the Bible. And we're going to read a couple verses here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to set the stage a little bit. Read lead 1 through 6. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, "Lord, he whom You love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. Loved Martha, excuse me, and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when He heard Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. I'm not sure the "so" in verse 6 goes with verse 5. I think it goes with verse 4. But so He stayed 2 days longer. Then He said again, "Let us rise and to go to Judea." We'll skip down to verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So you see, at the beginning of this story, Mary and Martha send to Jesus because Lazarus is sick, and they know Jesus can come and heal him, as He has done many times with many people. And this, as Gary mentioned last week, is a family Jesus was very close to, family He liked to come and hang out with. And here they have a great need, and they send to Him. And it confirms here in verse 5 that Jesus loved this family. He loved them. They were people He was close to. And yet, He dallied. He didn't go right away. He stayed where He was 2 more days. He even says to His apostles, "For your sake, I am glad I was not there, that you may believe." Jesus is saying, "I'm glad I wasn't there, because I would, you know, if I was there and healed him," He's in effect saying, raising him from the dead is going to bring greater glory than me just saving him from an illness. And He's saying, "So I'm glad I wasn't there, because it's going to encourage your faith." And when you think about that, that's kind of tough. You know, I mean, we can say amen and, you know, yes, Jesus is going to do this great miracle, but that's kind of a tough, that He's deliberately letting this man die so that He can go and then raise him from the dead. That's kind of a hard teaching in one sense. You know, I put up there Romans 8:36. It reminded me of that scripture. It says, you know, we are sheep to be slaughtered. You know, Lazarus, in a sense here, was a sheep to be slaughtered. His death was going to bring God glory. You know, that's kind of a scary thing. That's kind of a scary thing. But that's sometimes what God asks of us. You know, He sometimes asks of us to go through something difficult because it will bring Him glory. And that's kind of hard. but that's, you know, that's sometimes what God wants. And, you know, that's what, in one sense, we're made for, we're created for, is to bring God glory. And that can be hard to go through. That is hard to go through. And I mean, it's sometimes hard to keep the big picture. But that's what God is doing often. Now let's look at Jesus comes. I'm not going to read the whole story. He comes. Mary and Martha both have an interaction with him. In verse 32, we'll start reading there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Martha had said a similar thing. Mary probably says it here with more emotion. She's falling at his feet. If you had been here, he would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus is no longer glad. Jesus is now deeply moved and troubled. He's now face to face with the emotional grief that this decision he made to wait and let Lazarus die has caused on Mary and Martha. So he's now feeling something totally different than he felt a few days before when he was saying he was glad he wasn't there and this is going to, you know, inspire everyone to greater faith. He's now feeling something totally different because he sees the pain that this caused in their lives. You know, he's about to raise him from the dead. I mean, he knew that. That's why he said what he said before. He knows that that's about to, bring great joy. But he sees the sorrow, and he feels for them. He feels the compassion. In verse 35, it said, Jesus wept. Now, he cried with them. He cried with them. You know, this gives me great comfort. You know, that it's not just God sitting up there on the throne saying, you might have to go through some hard times for my glory. You know, no, Jesus feels how hard that is for us. He understands what that means. Of course, he himself was going to go and suffer it himself. I mean, he went further than any of us in terms of doing God's will. But he, right here, it gives me great comfort to know that Jesus understands how hard it is sometimes to do the things or experience the things that God wants us to experience for His glory. And He cries with us when it hurts, when we're crying. He understands. It's not an aloof thing for Him. Where is it? Why is it not working? It's trying to back up. No, back up. We're malfunctioning. No, not the next scene yet. Oh well. 1 second, Larry. You know, in Hebrews 4:15, it says Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I think this, to me, is a great example of that. He's able to sympathize with what we go through, able to feel what we feel. I love the next part because it tells the powerful effect Jesus had on people. Yeah, that's what I was trying to find, just trying to find Hebrews 4:15. This isn't working at all. Okay, in 38 through 41, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Mary, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. You know, as Jesus is there, he's deeply moved again. He's still feeling what he was feeling. He says, "Take away the stone." I think he said that. He was still very emotional. Martha brings up a practical objection to this taking away the stone. And I think between verse 39 and verse 40, that Jesus' tone changed. The expression on Jesus' face changed. I think at that point, he turned and he said with a totally different tone and expression, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. I mean, at that point, there was no further discussion. You know, and Jesus could have that effect on people, speak with authority. You know, at this point, he's like, you know, he's put the emotions aside and he's ready to do the miracle. Imagine what it would have been like to be there. Imagine what it would have been like to watch Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We're going to do the best we can. Pretty cool stuff. Okay. Obviously, this, I'm sure, caused great faith in Jesus' disciples. And yet, it did not inspire faith in everyone. The rest of the chapter talks about how some of the people there went back to Jerusalem, reported to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they decided that they had to kill Jesus, because if he could do this kind of thing, in their mind, it was going to result in inspiring the people to greater messianic expectations, and the Romans would come and take away their nation. And so in the high priest actually says, "It is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish." And John says that he was actually prophesying, you know, that Jesus was going to die for all of us. You know, like John 3:16 said, Jesus died so that we could have eternal life. But Caiaphas didn't know he was prophesying. What he thought he was saying was, "We're going to save our nation from destruction by the Romans by killing Jesus." Ironically, the opposite is what happened. By killing Jesus, they brought God's judgment on themselves, and ultimately the Romans did come. Let's turn to Matthew 19 and we'll finish up here. Basically, between Matthew 18 and Matthew 19, which is the same thing, the same gap between Mark 9 and Mark 10, is sort of the gap we've just been covering for the past two Sundays in Luke. There's probably a several-month gap there between Matthew 18 and Matthew 19, where Matthew and Mark, for whatever reason, kind of skip over several months and sort of fast forward to when Jesus is getting very close to Jerusalem. In Matthew 19, he teaches about divorce. And this is where I said earlier in the class, he sets a very high standard for divorce. In those days, the Jews had two schools of thought. One was that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, or a man could only divorce his wife on grounds of adultery. And Jesus sides with those who held to the stricter standard. And he says that for his followers, for those in the kingdom of God, for disciples, that we should only divorce on grounds of adultery. And that's a very high standard. The disciples themselves were amazed. You know, well, then who should get married if that's if the standard is that high? That's hard to do. You know, that's the standard we should have. We have to have that divorce is not an option. That if we're disciples, things might get hard in our marriage. We might have brought things in, or we were a disciple, or we might have a period of time in our life when we're not doing well spiritually, and the marriage is going to suffer because of that. But we need to find a way to work it out. You know, we get help, get into the Bible, get into prayer, and God will help us. Amen. Matthew 19:13, Jesus says something similar to what he said back in Matthew 18. And he says the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like children. And again, he's encouraging us, a matter of the heart here, to be like a child. He's setting a high standard. You know, we have to be teachable like children. We have to be humble like children, hopeful and joyful, not cynical, not worldly, like we can be as adults. People who have a trusting faith in God. You know, he's saying we need to be like children in our relationship with Him and our relationship with God. And that's what the kingdom of God should be like. And then in Matthew 19:16, he tells the story of the rich young man, the rich young ruler. Peter talked about this in his communion last week. So again, I can do mostly a Passover here. I thought I would mention one thing. He talks about how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's something to always be to remember and to think about, not only to enter, but to remain in the kingdom of God, to remain faithful in the kingdom of God to the end, like we looked at earlier. You know, Mike Tolliver, when he preached, talked about how in Laodicea they were rich and it made them complacent. You know, they thought they had prospered and didn't need anything. And sometimes that's what being rich can do for us. You know, we just think, well, I've got what I need. I mean, you know, it's okay. I live in America. You know, I've got a job, or I've got my home. I've got my 401k. You know, Americans, and when we're reaching out to people in Gwinnett County, we have to realize that's how a lot of people tend to feel. And they're even comfortable in their religion, too. And what we have to find is the need. What's the need? They will feel the need in their life at some point because of some event, some circumstance. You know, they will see their need. And that's when we have to be in there and help them to see that they do need God. And then I think Mark 4:18, the parable of the sower, it says another thing that wealth can do is it just gradually chokes out our faith. You know, all the other things that we're busy and dealing with in our life, you know, paying the bills, cutting the grass, you know, all that stuff, it can just choke out our faith and make us unfruitful. You know, and we have to keep weeding our garden. You know, I taught them in once and I brought out a weed whacker. You know, we got to keep weeding the garden. Amen. Amen. Next week, we will finish up the final days of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, and he will arrive in Jerusalem next week. So that will be a cool thing. At that point, all four Gospels will start telling the story, and we won't have any stray pieces. They'll all be telling the story together. They might tell different pieces of it, but all four Gospels tell the final week of Jesus' life after that. So that's a cool thing. One thing I wanted to mention before we go get our kids is talking about high standards. We're going to raise our standards a little bit here in church today. We've been doing that in a lot of different ways, in our leadership and with our deacons. When y'all come back and about 2 minutes before it's time to have church, the ushers are going to go through and help us go ahead and find our seats. And so we want to go ahead and do that so that we're all seated, we're ready to go, and so that the brother who starts us won't have to shush us up here and get our attention. And there'll be we show that video, sort of a countdown video. And I think we've gotten really good at just completely ignoring it and pretending it's not there. So let's pay attention to the ushers, let's pay attention to the countdown video, and be ready to go. Amen? Amen. Well, let's go get our kids.